By way of context, you will want to know that at this point in the gospel narrative, the public teaching of Jesus has come to an end. The last recorded instance of Jesus formally teaching in public is recorded for us in Matthew 23, which was last Sunday's text, where Jesus gave a stinging rebuke to the religious leaders, to the scribes, and to the Pharisees. What follows is now the private instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples as the day of his betrayal and the day of his arrest looms. Because this instruction takes place on the Mount of Olives, this section of Scripture has now become commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, particularly the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 24, is one of the more challenging sections in the Gospel to interpret. And I want to make you aware, because I just don't want to give you my interpretation. I want to let you know of the various ways to understand this text in a more historical and contemporary way. So there are three schools of thought, three perspectives, three views. And the first is known as preterism. Preterism. The preterist view is that Matthew chapter 24 is entirely describing events that will take place in the first century, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The second school of thought is called futurism. And futurism and preterism are pretty close to being opposite perspectives. Futurists take the view that most or all of what is referenced in the Olivet Discourse relates to events in the distant future, known specifically as the end of the age. If you've ever read the author Hal Lindsey, if you've ever listened to televangelist John Hagee, if you've ever read a book from the Left Behind series, this is the futurist perspective. Now, my personal take on Matthew 24 doesn't fit neatly into the preterist camp, nor does it fit neatly into the futurist camp. I belong to a third school of thought, and I don't even have a name for this school of thought. I thought it would be presumptuous to call it Brin's perspective, so let's just call it the third way of thinking through this chapter. Sees the Olivet Discourse as describing both events that will take place in the first century and events that will take place in the distant future. That is the end of the age. Now, some of you are looking maybe rather puzzled, thinking, well, I didn't come here for an eschatology lesson here, Pastor. I came here for a boost for the week. Don't worry. We're not going to completely untangle this debate here today. But I do want us to walk through the passage. And having waded through the passage, our focus then will end with the application of this text and how it affects our daily living. Our aim will be to answer this question. In light of what Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse, how will I then live? In light of what Jesus has said here, how shall I order my life? But first, let's work our way through the text. Turn with me to the very first verses of chapter 24. Jesus has just left the temple, and he makes a very bold prediction. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here," that is, on the temple, "one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus says, oh, you see this beautiful temple? Isn't it lovely? It's going to be completely destroyed. And that statement would have staggered his disciples. It would have been very difficult for the followers of Jesus to imagine that the glorious temple, which symbolically housed the presence of God, would someday be in ruins. And so we're not surprised that they would ask Jesus about what he has just said. They say, tell us when these things will be, and what the sign of your coming, and the end of the age. But do you see the assumption that the disciples make with their question? The status of the temple, being as glorious as it is, the status of the temple is such that they imagine a connection between the temple's destruction and the end of the age. They imagine, well, if the temple's destroyed, as our master is predicting, that must also be the end of the age. As one commentator puts it, the linking of the two events by the disciples shows that the destruction of the temple was of such momentous significance, it seemed to them that it must be the beginning of the end. And what follows is Jesus wanting to correct that perspective. Jesus wants his disciples to know that the destruction of the temple and similar significant events does not necessarily signal the end of all things. As one commentator puts it, the aim of Jesus' response is to prevent premature excitement about his second coming. And so Jesus goes on to list some very significant things that are going to happen. In verse 5, Jesus warns them about false teachers who will come and claim to be the Messiah. In verse 6, Jesus predicts warring nations and rumors of wars. And yet he says the end is not. In verse 7 and 8, Jesus predicts severe famine and significant earthquakes, but he says these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then Jesus references the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, describing what lies ahead for Jerusalem. And we see this in verses 15 through 26. Now I need to go back to those three camps that we talked about. The futurists look at verse 15 to 26 and they believe that what is being described here should be applied to the end times, to the end of all things. But when you look at this in context, that interpretation doesn't fit. There goes our usual siren, that was brief. So if you look at this in context, you have references to false teachers, references to wars, references to natural disasters, and a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And what all of those references have in common, according to Jesus, is all of those things cause people to say, look, there is the Christ. Look, there is the Messiah. That's what all those things have in common. They prompt people to believe that the end of all things is at hand. And Jesus says we ought not to connect these significant world events to the return of Christ the way the disciples did in their original question. That the verses which follow their question is Jesus correcting them. Again, he's arresting their premature excitement about the end of all things. Jesus then describes in verse 27 and 31 how unmistakable it will be. So you've got these things happening that are significant world events, And some people are saying, well, maybe that's the Christ. Look, there's the Messiah. And Jesus says in verse 27 to 31, when I come again, it will be absolutely clear. You won't have to rely on word of mouth. You won't have to rely on Twitter. Not that it's invented then, but we're translating. You won't need social media to tell us that Jesus has returned. Because as we see in these verses, the display of the Son's glory will be so awesome, it will be unmistakable for everyone in the world to see. And it will be, the coming of the Son of Man will be accompanied by a multitude of angels. There will be a loud sound of trumpets, and no one will miss the fact that the end is nigh. But here's where it gets a bit confusing. In the passage, Jesus then returns to speaking of the present generation in verses 32 to 35. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And when we see that, our initial temptation is to think, is Jesus saying that his return will take place before the end of that generation? Is he saying that the end of the age is within a generation of those disciples? No. The better way to read this is to view Jesus as closing out what he had said about false teachers, about wars, about natural disasters, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And if you're curious, history confirms all of those things. History confirms that there was a great famine in that region of the world during the reign of Emperor Claudius between the years of 41 and 54 AD. There was a significant earthquake that leveled Pompeii in AD 63, which they also imagine began that which caused the volcanic eruption, which destroyed Pompeii in 79 AD. And then, of course, you have the destruction of Jerusalem in the Roman-Jewish War and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And why I'm sharing all this is because Jesus answers the first part of his disciples' question with amazing precision. Jesus predicts the most significant calamities of the first century. He says, this generation won't pass away until those things happen. But in verse 36, we're struck by what Jesus says he doesn't know. And this should stand out in our mind. He has basically said, there's going to be false teachers and famines and earthquakes and wars and the temple's going to be destroyed. And all this is going to happen before the end of the generation. It's a very bold and precise prediction. But then he says, regarding the end of the age, well, I don't know that. No one knows that. The angels don't know that. Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, not even the Son knows, but the Father only. So again, keep this in mind. The disciples have asked the question, when will these things be? And they're referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus answers that with remarkable precision. But they also asked about the timing of the end of the age. And Jesus says, well, to that question, no one knows, only the Father. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Is it amazing to you as it's amazing to me the number of people who've tried to calculate and predict the return date of Jesus Christ? when he has clearly said three times in this passage, no one knows but the Father? Entire religious cults have been founded on such claims. Did you know that the founder of the Mormon religion, Joseph Smith, made a bold prediction that Jesus would return in the year 1890? He did not come. The founder of Jehovah Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, predicted that Jesus would return in 1914. John Hagee would have you look at what Iran's doing and Russia's doing, and one's a bear and one's a... What does Jesus say? He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father only. So what do we do with this? Well, Jesus tells us in this text, once he answers the disciples' questions, he now exhorts us to a particular way of living. He gives an example of Noah, contrasting Noah's preparation for the flood, building the ark, the massive ark out of gopher wood, while everyone else is eating and drinking, totally oblivious to the impending judgment, and not wanting his disciples to be unprepared in the same way, he urges them, stay awake. Be ready. The Son of Man, you don't know when he's coming back. Be ready. We know that Jesus isn't talking about literal sleep. He's asking his followers to have a posture of readiness, a posture of alertness. Similarly, Jesus gives the analogy of a thief breaking in. If we knew when the thief was coming, the owner of the house would have been ready and the house would have not been broken into. Therefore, Jesus says, you too must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's a very simple exhortation that Jesus gives to his followers and he gives to us here today. Be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so I need to ask that very obvious question. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Is this something you've given any consideration to? That Jesus will someday come for us? Are you ready for his coming? There may be some here this morning who would admit, well, I haven't given much thought to it. I haven't given much thought to the return of Jesus and him consummating the end of the age. And I don't want to be too hard on you because, admittedly, it's been nearly 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus. And every person who has predicted that he would have returned by now has been wrong. So Jesus then anticipates what might happen to people in our day. We've been 2,000 years and we're waiting. And so he gives the example of a servant charged with looking after his master's household during his absence. There is a blessed servant who is diligent in doing what the master required even while the master is away. By contrast, there's another servant who says to himself, my master is delayed. He's probably not coming back anytime soon. So he acts recklessly. And that brief parable is designed to get us thinking about the kind of servant we will be. When Jesus returns, will he find you to be like that diligent servant who did his master's bidding? Or will we be like the wicked servant who thought he had more time? I know what some of you are thinking. What if he doesn't come in our lifetime, Pastor? I mean, for 2,000 years, the end of all things hasn't happened yet. What if Jesus doesn't come back while I'm alive? I want to assure you that every person in this room will experience the coming of Christ in one of two ways. Either we will experience the coming of Christ when he physically returns to consummate the end of all things, or we will experience the coming of Christ on our dying day. One way or another, Jesus is coming for you, and he's coming for me. And our Lord wants us to be ready. Just when I thought I got let off the hook with that first siren, another one comes. If you're at all like me, and I loved Erla Bethel's prayer this morning. One of the things she said in that was that being here today, being alive today, is a gift. I think it's important that we think like that. Because to be perfectly honest, I expected to be here today. I did not expect to die today. And to be honest, I'm not anticipating my death next year or even the year after that. But we can't presume that. And I think the issue is that probably most of us are of the opinion that we're not going to die anytime soon. But I hear Jesus calling us to order our lives in such a way that we're ready if he comes for us today. Whether his ultimate return or our dying day, we live as though he might come for us today. This is very personal for me. On a beautiful August evening in 1984, my father and I got in a car and we drove from Niagara Falls to Toronto. And we watched the Toronto Blue Jays in Exhibition Stadium take on the Chicago White Sox. It was a wonderful evening, a beautiful father and son outing. We enjoyed each other's company. I had copious amounts of popcorn and soda. It was wonderful. But it's a long night. It's an evening game. And the drive home to Niagara Falls takes about 2 hours. And for my 11-year-old body, I slept the entire way. I don't even remember if my father carried me to my room. But what I do remember is this. The very next morning, my mother woke me to tell me that my father had died. Just the night before, we were sharing popcorn and watching baseball. And the next morning, he's gone. There was no indication at all that was going to be my father's last night on earth. No indication that Jesus would come for him that night. Some of you know what it's like to lose a loved one very suddenly and very unexpectedly. You weren't prepared. You have an acute understanding of the reality I'm describing. And you know that one way or another, Jesus is coming for each of us. And the question is, will we be ready for his coming? We can't know the hour of it. We can't know when he's coming, but we can be ready for it. The reformer Martin Luther said, Christians should live. I love this. He says, Christians should live as if Jesus died this morning He rose in the afternoon, and he's coming in the evening. Imagine that. How am I going to order my life? I'm going to order my life as if Jesus died for me this morning, that he's risen this afternoon, and he's coming for me in the evening. Jonathan Edwards wrote that he resolved to do, never to do anything that he would be afraid to do if it was the last hour of his life. I love that. He resolved never to do anything that he would be afraid to do if he knew it was the last hour of his life. Our Master has given us sufficient instruction on how to live. The command of Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is not a command to be put off for tomorrow. We need hearts resolved and we need lives ordered as though Jesus is coming for us tonight. And he might. He might. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready for the coming of Jesus. Amen.